Chapter 5, God's Word, beginning in verse 16 of Galatians 5, says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Let's pray. Lord, would you by your Spirit unite our hearts? Would we be engaged in the battle, and through your Son be growing each day in victory over sin? It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, many people, when they look to stories to illustrate the Christian life, they turn to C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. But I wonder, though it was not intention, if we were to pick a story for the modern spiritual life, if we would pick The Wizard of Oz. You may remember The Wizard of Oz. Dorothy doesn't like life in Kansas, and mean Miss Gulch wants to get rid of Toto. But a tornado comes, transporting her and Toto to the land of Oz. And as the story progresses, they meet a cowardly lion, a tin man without a heart, and an unwise scarecrow. They join together, and they go seek the Wizard of Oz because they want to be helped. However, before he helps them, he says, "First, you must get me the broom of the Wicked Witch of the..." Some direction, west or east, I'm not that good at it. West, thank you. I knew y'all would remember the story. Well, they go, they get the broom, they come back. But the wizard starts to waffle. "Come back tomorrow," he says. They can't believe, "Come back tomorrow, we did what you said." And as they are getting mad, all of a sudden, Toto goes over and pulls back the curtain, exposing not a wise, terrifying wizard, but a play-acting, timid old man, pulling levers, creating smoke, but in reality, nothing at all. And then what does he let them know? Because they're furious, but then he's kind of quick-tongued, and he goes, "Oh, I've helped you, because what you've realized is you didn't need me at all. You had inside you all you ever needed. Lion, you were already brave. Scarecrow, you were already wise. Tin Man, you were already courageous. You just didn't believe in yourselves. You needed to see that everything you needed was already inside of you. The problem was your lack of confidence, your lack of trust in yourself." And that really sums up very nicely the idea of modern spirituality. Yes, there might be a divine aura, a power somewhere out there, but the ultimate goal is to believe in yourself. The search is no longer for God, but a quest to find myself. It's all about me and what I can do. And the wonderful news is, if you can believe in yourself, stop listening to others and be authentic and real to yourself, then life can be great. The problem, we're told, is really all these external sources that are telling you how to act, how to think. Don't listen to them. Be true to yourself. And many Christians will spout these ideas too. However, to know what a spiritual life is, we need to back up and ask some questions. Who or what is the Spirit? What is the problem in the first place that needs to be overcome? And Paul is going to answer these questions for us in these verses. Now, these verses are so rich, I've actually split it up into two sermons. My daughter said I should get up and say, God, he's wonderful. Let's pray. But I told her it would be a little longer. But rather than going too long, we've split it up into two sermons. So today we'll look at the first half. First, we'll see in Galatians 5, 16 through 18, and I'll forewarn you, this will be a lot longer than the next section. We'll be walking by the Spirit, and then the second section, or only two sections today, will be evidence of the flesh. But first, in chapter 5, 16 through 18, he tells them, commands them to walk by the Spirit. Now, why is he doing this? Well, remember, back chapter 5, verse 13, it says, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And Paul was showing them that, yes, you're free in Christ, but that doesn't give you a license to go sin as much as you want, not to go live in the flesh as much as you desire. So he now is showing them how they can walk, not by serving their fleshly desires, but in the Spirit. And notice, this isn't just a nice suggestion. Here's an alternative. This is an imperative. It's a command. It's an order as well. Notice it says walk. Not you have walk. In the future you should walk, but walk. Present tense, right now. Walk in the Spirit. Now, walk is a metaphor used throughout the Bible of our conduct, our living. We need to live in a way so that we are in line with the Spirit. But to understand this, we really need to pause and back up and ask some foundational questions. Because as we talk even amongst each other and to people in our culture, we can use the same words but mean radically different things. Reminds me of the comic strips Calvin and Hobbes, where Calvin shouts to his mom in the other room, hey mom, can I have a snack? She says back, sure, go ahead. The last strip, he's got a bowl of cookies in one hand and a cookie in his mouth, and he hears his mom say, there's plenty of carrots and fruit in the refrigerator. And Calvin says, we're using the same words, but I don't think we mean the same thing. And so often in life, we use the same words, but we're meaning something completely different. So if we're going to live a spiritual life, what do we even mean by spirit? And so we need to ask, what does the Bible mean when it uses the term spirit, walk by the Spirit? And I'm careful to say, what does the Bible mean? Because we could go around this room and ask everyone, what do you think it means when it says the Spirit? And we might get as many answers as there are people. But we want the Spirit to tell us who he is through his word. Now let's note some things that it does not mean. When the Bible talks about God the Spirit, it does not mean, channel your inner Obi-Wan here, the force. An energy field created by all living things that surrounds us, penetrates us, and binds the galaxy together. You know, many have noted that idea that's popularized by Star Wars is really more kind of an Eastern religion. Hinduism, Buddhism, those type of religions idea. But that's not what the Bible means when it talks about the Spirit of God. As well, the Spirit is not an animating force of the universe that you can tap into through meditation or various practices. As well, the Spirit is not just a power. So what is the Spirit? Well, let's first look at what Paul has said about the Spirit in Galatians. And then we're going to look in John 14 through 16, and Jesus will show us other things about the Spirit. So have your Bibles ready and flip back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. There it says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the Spirit here is seen as something as you receive. And thus, as we said, it's not the idea of a force or power. You tap into a force. You don't receive it. And the way Paul posed the question here is clear that we receive the Spirit by faith. Everyone who trusts in the Son of God is given the Spirit. Not just some, everyone who trusts in Christ is given the Spirit. Second, look over at Galatians chapter 4, verse 29. We looked at these verses a few weeks back, contrasting the son of Hagar and the son of Sarah. And it says in 4:29, but just as that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is also now. And I refer to that verse because I want to show that Paul, and throughout the Bible, shows that the Spirit has always been involved. Sometimes people give the impression that at Pentecost, the Spirit was called off the bench, so to speak. He finally got promoted from JV to varsity. He now gets a time to be involved. Well, the Spirit of God has existed for all time. He's always been involved. His role was less clearly seen in the Old Testament, but it was still there. Just so that's at the very beginning, Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit has existed from all time. He is a distinct member of the Trinity who's always been active, though not always highlighted in his role in the Old Testament. And in this, though he is sent by the Father and the Son, he's not subordinate. He's not like the lower ranking officer that the other two send out to do the little task they don't want to do. He's equal. The Holy Spirit is equal with the Father and the Son. They are, as some would say, and we would affirm, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in substance, essence, but they are distinct in person. Well, third, look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, keep that thought in your mind, and a finger in Galatians, and turn back to John chapter 14. Specifically, John 14, 15 through 17. So there in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, we see that the Father sent the Spirit of the Son. And in John 14, beginning in verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And here we see that Jesus is promising the disciple he's going to send through the Father another helper. God the Father sent the eternal Son in the flesh. And then God the Father and God the Son send the Spirit to continue the work of the Son here on earth. Now John masterfully uses the Greek language here, because in 14:17 he refers to the Spirit with a neuter pronoun. That's that right form, because the word Spirit is neuter. But then throughout the rest of John 14, 15, and 16, he refers to the Spirit with the masculine pronoun. Now you're probably thinking, I don't know what you're talking about. The only time I heard that was when Bob Barker, a long time ago, said, "Go spay and neuter your cats." What in the world does he mean by neuter and masculine? What is all this? Well, neuter is referring to a thing, an it. And John, to make sure he know that everyone knows he's not a backwoods, or should we say back lake, fisherman and doesn't understand his language, he uses the correct pronoun it for Spirit. Because, hey, I know my grammar. But then the rest of John 14, 15, 16, talking about the Spirit, he uses he. Because he wants to show the Spirit is not just an it. The Spirit is a person. The Spirit is a being. And so even through his grammatical use, he's being clear. The Spirit's not just a force or a power. He's a distinct being. So look at John chapter 15, verse 26, where it says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he," masculine pronoun, "will bear witness about me." So one of the major roles, not the only role, but one of the major roles of the Spirit is to show the Son to us. And this is further conveyed in John 16, 13 through 14. Here it says, John 16, beginning in verse 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And so the Spirit speaks in line, in accord with what Christ did. J.I. Packer uses a helpful illustration. He says, the Holy Spirit is like a floodlight. And he writes, when floodlighting is well done, the floodlights, the major light on a building, are so placed that you do not see them. You're not, in fact, supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you are meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are trained. The intended effect is to make visible what otherwise would not be seen for the darkness, and to maximize its dignity by throwing all its details into relief so that you can see it properly. The Spirit, he continues, is, so to speak, the hidden floodlight shining on the Savior. And so what's the Spirit of God, his role? He's to show us Christ, to show us him, so that we delight in him. So to briefly summarize, when the Bible talks about the Spirit, it's referring to the third person of the Trinity who has existed eternally and is in equal in power, essence, and authority as the other two. But he has a unique, distinct role that primarily, again, not only, but primarily is to focus the believer's gaze on Christ. So back to Galatians. Now that hopefully we're clear on what we mean by Spirit, we need to be clear, and without taking as long, what do we mean by flesh? And again, let's start with what we don't mean. We don't mean this stuff here on your skin, flesh and bone. It's not speaking physically, literally. It's referring rather to a spiritual idea. Tim Keller states it clearly. He says, the flesh is the sin-desiring aspect of our whole being as opposed to the God-desiring aspect. The flesh is our sinful heart, or rather, it is the part of the aspect of our hearts which is not yet renewed by the Spirit. So thus, when Paul tells them to live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, he's saying, focus through the Spirit on Christ. And again, why is he saying this? Because they're wanting to focus on themselves. Hey, I've been saved by Christ. I can do what I want. As we said last time, the song, free from the Lord, O blessed condition. I can sin as I please and still have remission. It's wonderful. Jesus saved me from hell, so what's it matter what I do? And Paul's saying, no, that's not what was the intent. And Paul is warning them not to use their freedom as a license for the flesh. And so he's showing them, how can you overcome those desires? Walk by the Spirit. And that leads to verse 17, because they have to realize there's this ongoing battle, because the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. You know, to not be fighting against sin is to already have lost the battle. You know, one of sin's greatest deceptions is to lull us into a sense of security, passivity, so that we don't think there's anything going on. Everything's just fine. But notice here the location of the battle, because it says the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit. They are opposed to each other. The battle is at the root level, at what you desire or what you long for. His point is not that desires are bad. God has given us desires. Desires to eat, to drink, to be in relationships. However, those desires can grow and become dominant in our life. They move from being a good thing to a God-shaped thing. And the Spirit is trying to shine in our life. Look, the only thing that can fulfill that desire is what was intended to, Christ. And the flesh is trying to show us all the ways that desire can be fulfilled, but it'll never work. Now, this isn't, as we read, a one-way opposition. Sometimes in a relationship, one person is hostile and the other person wants to work things out. One person's ambivalent and the other person wants to see the relationship grow. Here, both sides are against each other. It's like a boxing match. In one corner, in the red shorts, the desires of the flesh. In the other corner, in the white shorts, the Holy Spirit. And when the ring bells, they both come out fighting. Neither wants to give way to the other, and they're going to fight to the last breath. Thus Paul says that, end of verse 17, it keeps you from doing from what you want to do. This is what we read early in Romans 7. The desires I want to do, I don't do. And there's this war within our members. Why do I do what I don't want to do? Well, because inside us, the desires of the flesh are waging war against the desires of the Spirit. And as we saw in Romans and seeing here, victory comes as we see Christ. And that is the Spirit's role. Which leads to verse 18, where Paul says, if you are led by the Spirit, then you're not under law. Now, clearly, he's not saying we're not under the obligation to obey God's law. Because that's his whole point here. His point is that we are under the law of love still. His point is we're not under the impotent law to help us do what we should do. This was his point really back in chapter 3. And he's tying this argument together. And that is that the moral law was given to show us our need for a Savior. It wasn't given to us by means of us being saved. You know, the law was a tutor leading us to Christ, not the standard for us to earn Christ. As we quoted then, I'll quote now, John Bunyan captures the different power of the law and the gospel to give us life. He writes, run, John, run, the law demands, but gives him neither feet nor hands. Much sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. You know, the law, seeking to please God only by doing things, will never work because it's not powerful. Christ, the gospel, is powerful. It gives us new desires to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. I think it'd be helpful if we notice five kind of implications, applications from these verses. And the first is we need to ask, am I in this battle? Do you feel the tug of sin and the tug of the Spirit in your heart? Does it break your heart when you give in again? Not just do you feel bad for the consequences that you're receiving, but I have done again what caused my Lord and Savior to be crucified. It causes you to ache. Or is this whole talk a little bit odd? You know, again, one of Satan's greatest tactics is to convince us that there is no war in the first place. But for every Christian, not just for the super Christian, for every Christian, the normal Christian life is battling sin. If there is no genuine fight, Paul is saying there is no genuine faith. But second, notice that the only hope of victory is divine action. This is an often used illustration, but it paints the picture well. And that is, our fight with sin can be compared to the Allied victory in Europe in World War II. You may remember June 6, 1944, there was the attack, the beachhead at Normandy. And on that day, in many ways, the Allies assured themselves of victory in Europe. And we call it D-Day. And yet you're also aware that it took almost 11 more months of very intense and real fighting until V-Day, when the ultimate peace ensued. You know, in a similar way, Jesus, through his death and resurrection, secured the victory. That was the D-Day, from which all victories were sure to come. And yet, even though that victory is sure, that doesn't remove all the ongoing serious and real skirmishes until Victory Day, until the day when we are resurrected to be with the Lord, when Christ comes again. So Christ's salvation is complete and final, but our experience of it is over time. You know, the New Testament uses three tenses, and very grammatical this morning, when talking about our salvation. It talks past tense, we have been saved, and it's talking about the penalty of sin. We no longer are under its condemnation. We no longer will be punished for it. We are being saved, that's a present tense, from the indwelling power of sin. That's what we're talking about here in Galatians. And future tense, we will be saved in glorification, future tense, from the presence of sin. So saved from the penalty, being saved from the power, and will be saved from the presence. And the Gospel of John was showing us, look, that's the Spirit's role. He came in to keep showing us Christ, assuring us of victory, giving us the power to overcome sin. Because as Alistair Beck says, though sin remains, it does not reign in a believer's life. And our hope for victory is in the Spirit, in continued action by God. You know, we often sing, the song that says, "Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all that all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me." It has to come from God enabling us. You know, your growth, your victory over sin is going to come through spirit transformation, not personal dedication. And this strongly contrasts with where we started, and that is the modern idea of spirituality, because where is that found? That's found in looking in. I can grow as I look at my inner resources. I'm like the lion, the tin man, and the scarecrow. I had everything in me I needed as I started. And yet the Bible says, no, you don't have everything. You need divine transformation in your life. You know, in an eternity of introspection, will never remove the guilt, the power, and the presence of sin from your life. And that's what keeps us from God and from the spiritual life. Only Jesus could and did achieve victory and deliverance from us. But third, and hopefully without blowing your mind, we also need to say that we need to be involved in this fight. The Spirit's transformation does not mean we're passive. You know, what does the Spirit do? He creates in us new desires, but then we must either act on those or act on the desires of the flesh. That's why there's a command, walk by the Spirit. We are to be involved in this fight. And maybe another illustration will help. Imagine you have a car and the engine is not working well. So what you need is you need to get that engine out and you need to overhaul and put a new engine in so that your life will run smoothly. The engine couldn't be fixed. It had to be something brand new brought in. And that's what the Spirit does. Except we need to expand this illustration because not only does the Spirit give us a new engine in our life, so to speak, while we live on earth, both engines, if this could happen, are still in the car. And we have a gear shift, or an engine shift, we should say, that can shift us into the engine of the flesh or shift us into the engine of the Spirit. And they both want to drive our life. They both want to propel us forward. And in this life, we are still battling. Do we want to shift into the flesh or do we want to shift into the Spirit? When you engage the Spirit, life goes smoothly, though not perfectly. But the engine of the flesh, it sure misses the old friends, the old habits, all the things that we thought would bring us life. And so we're tempted to shift back and forth. So divine action alone will help, but we are engaged in that fight too. Fourth, this is an inner battle that leads to outer actions. You know, there's that wonderful promise. When we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You know, remember, what's the Spirit's goal? The Spirit's goal is to focus on Christ. He's that flashlight, that floodlight, and he's saying, look at Christ. See his power. He's worthy of all your all. See his love, his compassion. He's worthy of your trust. Look at his mercy. He's worthy of your praise. Look at his kindness. He's worthy of emulation. And the Spirit is shining on the Son of God and saying, look, look, look. And the amazing thing is, we become what we behold. As we focus on the Son of God, we're transformed and we become more like him. There's a great sermon by Thomas Chalmers entitled, "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." And in it, what he's trying to show is the way we root out sin is we need to have a new affection or a new love for Christ. And as we come to love Christ, it explodes out our love for the world. And that's the Spirit's role. The Spirit's shining us on Christ, so we'll love him more. And as we love him more, the love, the desires of the flesh are pushed out. And realizing this is an inner battle in which two sides are fighting should encourage us towards action and should make us hesitant, I think, to bless all of our inner thoughts. You know, modern spirituality, as we've noted, encourages us to be true to ourself. The problem is, yourself isn't always true to you. So you might be true to yourself, but yourself is not always true to you. Yourself often chooses and does things that are destructive to you. That's why it says in Proverbs, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. You know, Christians will sometimes even baptize their own desires with the Holy Spirit. Well, the Spirit led me to do that. Well, we have to be cautious because while the Spirit does lead us and prompt us in many ways, He never leads us or prompts us in ways that are contrary to what He's already revealed. This is the Spirit-given Word. He's not going to lead us into something that's contrary. So though many Christians will say, you know, I really feel like the Spirit was leading me to do this, if it leads you to break a promise or to leave unfulfilled what you said you would fulfill, that's not the Spirit of God leading you. As it says in 1 John, we're to test the Spirit, even our own. And the standard is right here. The Spirit has spoken. Now in that, if you are feeling led to do something and it would honor God, then it would probably be harmful for you not to do it. You know, we shouldn't be afraid of all subjective leading. We should just say there's a standard by which the subjective is guided. And fifth, and then moving to the next section, the truth that there's this ongoing battle should really liberate us to be honest. To say, there's a war of sin going on in my life. Not just for the new or immature Christians, for the pastor, for the elders, for the deacons. All of us have desires inside of us that we battle against. And we can be honest and admit we are dealing with sin. Well, to pick up that engine illustration again, you probably all know people who love cars. And as soon as they hear an engine, they go, ah, that's a Hemi. Or, oh, that's one of those Honda 1957s that was made special edition. Just the sound and the feel of the engine lets them know, oh, that's that type of engine. Well, so too in the Christian life, the look and the actions show what engine we're connected to. And so Paul then turns to show the evidences of what engine is engaged to the drivetrain of your life. The last section, the evidence of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. And Paul there lists 15 evidences that were being driven by the flesh and not the Spirit. And as people have studied these, they've come up with various helpful groupings. Were they exactly what Paul had in mind? I don't know, but they're helpful to me, and I hope they'll be helpful to you. The first grouping is the first three, and those all are sins of sexual nature. The first one, sexual immorality, from which comes the word, it's from the word porneia, from which we get pornography. The second word is uncleanness, which is connoting a general sexual looseness that God opposes. You're probably familiar with Romans 1, where God's talking about the descent of humans as they reject God. And it says in Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, which is the same word here in Galatians 5:19. And the last word in this first section is sensuality. And that's the sad conclusion of the first two. For as one lexicon defines it, sensuality is a lack of self-constraint which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. No one can tell me what is right or wrong. And there could not be a more poignant characterization of our culture in this area. And this is a fascinating place to start because the Christian ethic both then and now again today is rather radical. You know, we think of today, oh, what we believe is becoming more and more radical. And yet it was so in the past and actually has been for a long time. It wasn't too long ago, though I am getting older, that Tina Turner was belting out, what's love got to do with it? Got to do with it. Well, she wasn't singing about a Christian ethic. She was singing about something else. What's love got to do with it? Well, everything from a Christian viewpoint. And yet, as we've moved away, we have really returned almost to where they were in the New Testament. You know, Tim Challies talks about this and says, in the New Testament, Christian teachings were full out countercultural. They were radical, not traditional. This is all the more interesting because Christian sexual morality helped individuals. It helped the marginalized. It helped society. It was a tremendous blessing to everyone. He's talking about in the early church, in the early few centuries. Yet, Christians suffered because their views were seen as destabilizing and harmful. And Christians suffered terribly for it. And so we've just come full circle to where they were in the New Testament. The same truths that would be a blessing to you, that would be good for society and honor God, are still held out. This is good. And we still want to reject what will help us. And we want, even in our own hearts, to plunge into what will ultimately destroy us. Well, the second listing group Paul gives is the end of verse 19, end of verse 20. And those are sins of man-made religion, idolatry and sorcery. And idolatry doesn't just have to be of a physical object. It's anything that we say in our heart of hearts, I have to have that to have meaning, purpose, satisfaction. And that could, for us, be something inanimate or animate. Along with this is sorcery from the word pharmakeia. And you probably hear in there the word pharmacy, from which we get the word pharmacy. You know, potions and drugs to give you an experience with the divine. Nothing new under the sun. You can still, even in the city, find people who will give you something to inhale, shoot, or ingest in some other way that will give you a transcendental experience, that will connect you to God. And yet, here we're being told, though that might be seen as spiritual, it's not the Spirit of God who is leading you in that direction. It's the desires of the flesh. It's not what is right in my eyes for a spiritual life. But what does the Spirit of God say is a spiritual life? The third group, continuing in verse 20, is four destructive attitudes. So the sixth in this list of 15, the fourth group, is enmity. It's hostility. And that's what James wrote about with friendship with the world, is enmity with God. There's a battle. And if we're living to the flesh, there's enmity in our heart, in our life. And that then leads to the seventh, strife. You know, a person whose life is filled with bitterness and hostility and broken relationship is showing which engine is driving their vehicle of life. Along with that, eighth is jealousy. You know, the impulse that's bitter when other people have success, that sees the good things they have and rather than rejoicing with them, gets angry. And then that flows to the ninth, anger. And our anger sure can flow. Anger at bad service. Anger that our kids are having the same argument again. Anger that siblings won't leave my stuff alone. Anger at that ref's call or the coach's call or the team's bad play. And all of those are showing which engine we are driving from. Well, the fourth group, Paul gives four destructive actions that flow from those attitudes. In the first in this group, the tenth attribute is rivalries or selfish ambitions. So what it's meaning. And that's really, as one man says, the root of all others. Self. That's what's driving this person. And this comes rather naturally. You know, I wake up and the first person I think about is me. What am I going to do? What am I going to eat? What do I have on the agenda for today? And yet God is other-centered. How can I bless? How can I think of? And so when the engine is engaged with the desires of the flesh, it's all about me. Sin causes us to gaze on ourselves. The Spirit of God causes us to focus on Christ and others. And then this leads to divisions, factions, 11th and 12th, us versus them, focusing more on our difference and our commonalities. And then 13, envy, which is similar to jealousy. And then last, Paul ends the list by giving two pleasure-seeking sins, drunkenness and carousing or drinking parties called orgies. But Paul then adds, and things like these. Now, this is not, okay, these are here's all sins that have ever shown the flesh. There are other things like this. But notice where he ends in verse 21, for he then says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So though the list is not exhaustive, it is essential. Because he's saying, look, if you are actively doing, again, this is present, not that a Christian will never sin. If you're doing, present tense, living unrepentant life of these sins, you're showing you're not on the path to God's kingdom. You know, he wants them to show the serious nature of what it means if you're wanting to just live for yourself. You might promise life, joy, and peace, but he wants them to see it's really destruction, death, enmity. And I don't think he's here trying to undermine their assurance of salvation. Rather, he's trying to attack those who are complacent and saying, I've been saved. What's it matter if I fight sin? I'm going to go to heaven anyways. What's the big deal? And yet, as we look around, there's growing number of Christians who, you know, we really should cohabitate before we get married. God wouldn't really want us to get married without making sure we're compatible, would he? He wants you to wait. He's very clear. You know, is it really that big a deal to take some substance that's making me connect in a new way? Yes, it is. Is it really that big a deal that I just am a pot of anger always boiling over? Yes, it is. And so he's warning them, be concerned. These are serious issues. It's showing, it's revealing which engine you are connected to. And sadly, a lot of Christians hear this and go, oh, well, once saved, always saved. You know, this is a real warning. You know what? Often sing, better watch out, better not pout, not going to get gifts, Santa's coming. But I've never personally known anyone who didn't get gifts. After a while, the warning just doesn't really mean anything. They're just saying that. Well, Paul's not just saying this. This is a real warning. If your life is revealing this type of motivator, it's revealing whether you're really saved or not. Well, four quick overarching things and then we'll conclude. First, we should note it's not likely that Paul chose these randomly. These are probably issues in their church that they were dealing with. And again, should remind us that there's never been an ideal time in the church. We're always needing to fight sin. Second, notice these sins aren't ranked with the especially damning ones. And then there's those minor ones. You know, we often minimize our temptations and sins and make big other people's sins. So, those in the partying and experiencing crowd, oh, can you believe how selfish and boastful those rich people are? They're so self-centered. I'm glad I'm not like them. Those who aren't into the partying, oh, I'm glad I'm not a partier. I'm not one night standing like all those sinners over there. And we tend, rather than wanting to battle our sins, we want to belittle others. And we need to go, no, this is not a list of worse and better. Any one of these in this list in my life should cause me to want to fight more, to lean in on the Spirit, to walk with the Spirit. Third, throughout Scripture, sin is shown here as not just an action, but an attitude of the heart. Because as we fight sin, we often need to dig down to the root level and not just keep chopping off the surface of the weeds of sin. And fourth, though we may not sin in each manifestation, we need to realize our temptation to each of these. You know, maybe you're not having one-night stands, but can you say your thoughts are always pure? Perhaps you're not giving in to strong drink, but maybe strong sweets, or being online, or needing people's approval controls your life. And we could go on, but the question is not so much which sin are you tempted with, but rather, are there any sins that you're comfortable with? And Paul's saying there should be no sin that you're comfortable with. As John Owen said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. His point is not that we'll be perfect, but that we will look to the perfect one. And in response, we will then want to live a life of holiness. So in conclusion, what is the spiritual life? Well, hopefully we've seen four things. First, a spiritual life is a gift, for the Spirit is given to us by faith. Spiritual life is a gift. Second, spiritual life is full of conflict, starting with the desires that are at war from our flesh with the Spirit. Spiritual life is a life of conflict. Third, the spiritual life is focused on Christ because that's the Spirit's occupation. And fourth, the spiritual life is not found here but in God's kingdom. You may remember that the Wizard of Oz ends with Dorothy going to be able to go back home. She's going to ride with the wizard in the hot air balloon, but that Toto runs off again. So she has to go get him. And as she goes chasing Toto, the balloon goes away. And she thinks she'll be in Oz forever. She's dismayed until Glinda appears and tells her, look, with the slippers, you could have returned home at any time. What Dorothy had to learn was that if she couldn't be satisfied at home, then she'll never be satisfied in Kansas. No place will ever satisfy her. She's got to be satisfied where she is. And thus, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. And she returns. Where is your home? You know, the home of the believer should be where Christ is. And the Spirit of God is causing our focus, our thoughts, to be on Him. You know, the spiritual life is not merely being content with where you are, but longing to go home, to be with Him. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, may we be engaged in the fight. May we not be complacent, lackadaisical. May the sins that caused your Son to be crucified cause us grief. And would we each day be growing in our love for you as we walk by the Spirit? Would we be doing that more each day? It's your Son's name we pray. Amen.